All right, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 12, 2 to 3 and 30 to 31. Deuteronomy 12. Our topic this morning, Romanizing Christmas Defenders Refuted. Romanizing Christmas Defenders Refuted, or the short name, Christmas Defenders Refuted, the long name, Refuting the Romanizing Tendencies of Mark Horn, Jeffrey Myers, and Greg Strawbridge on Christmas. Okay, Deuteronomy 12, 2 to 3. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Okay, and then jump down to verses 30 to 31. Take heed to yourself that thou shalt not be snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee. Well, here I'll start at verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou not be snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee. And that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination of the Lord which he hateth, they have done to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Whatsoever thing I command you observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor depart from it. Then, 2 Kings 10, and I'm going to read... I'm going to start at verse 25. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, and let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal, and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal, and break down the house of Baal, and made it a draught house to this day. A draught house, that's just a fancy word for a garbage dump, essentially. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And then flip over to Jeremiah, and I believe it's chapter 10. I didn't write this down, it just came to mind. Starting at verse 1 through verse 3. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. We'll stop there. Okay. We are not to practice syncretism with paganism. We are not to take that which is pagan and try to Christianize it. And then I'm going to read just from the Westminster Standards briefly, and then we'll start talking about what we're going to deal with in the next few weeks, 2 to 3 weeks, is new arguments that have arisen in favor of Christmas. Two of the men, Jeffrey Myers and Mark Horn, are in the PCA, they're Presbyterians. The third man, Greg Strawbridge, is in FRIC, the Federation of Reformed Churches. That's the Doug Wilson's denomination, the pro-Auburn Avenue, pro-corrupt worship denomination. And we're going to critique their positions because they have sophisticated arguments in favor of Christmas. Question 109, what are the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Second Commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, in any wise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. I'm skipping down a little bit. All superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves or received from tradition from others. That certainly applies to Christmas, doesn't it? Though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. In Confession of Faith 21:1, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed by the Holy Scripture. And then here's question 116 of the larger catechism on the Sabbath. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth of all men the sanctifying or keeping holy to God shut set times as he hath appointed in his word. Now, did God appoint Christmas in his word? No. We celebrate the whole work of redemption every Lord's Day. Expressly, one whole day in seven, which was the seventh from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, and the first day of the week ever since, and so continued to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, and in the New Testament called the Lord's Day. The historic Presbyterian position on man-made holy days, such as Christmas, was until very recently, the late 19th century and the first half of the 20th century, that such days were not authorized by the Word of God, were a violation of the Second and Fourth Commandment, and were syncretistic, being pagan in origin and Romanist in adoption. You read the authors writing in the 1600s, and they refer to Christmas as a monument to pagan and popish idolatry. George Gillespie's English Popish Ceremonies, for example. This position is taught in the Westminster Standards, Statement on Sola Scriptura, and the Directory for Public Worship. The Directory for Public Worship explicitly repudiates Christmas and all non-authorized holy days. The historic Presbyterian position in practice in what are now considered conservative Presbyterian denominations, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and sadly, even the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, the Psalm-singing denomination, they apply the regular principle to psalmody and musical instruments and little else beyond that. You want Christmas? That's fine. Has essentially been abandoned, with the exception of a few ministers here and there. There are still some faithful churches in this area, but not many. In fact, ministers who hold to the original Westminster standards on this issue are generally viewed as nutcases or troublemakers. And if you hold an anti-Christmas position and you're entering the ministry, I'll tell you right now, it's going to be very difficult for you to find a job if you're open about it. The declension in these denominations has brought forth apologists for the celebration of Christmas who have come up with some clever arguments as to why the church calendar and the celebration of holy days such as Christmas and Easter are acceptable biblically and confessionally. So today we're going to consider two apologists for Christmas, both from the PCA, Jeffrey Myers and Mark Horn, and also one from the Federation of Reformed Churches, Greg Strawbridge. Before we carefully examine these arguments, we need to point out a few things regarding these ministers that will help you understand their presuppositions on this issue. First, all three of these men, Strawbridge, Horn, Myers, are dedicated disciples of James Jordan. In fact, Jeffrey J. Myers says of James Jordan in his book, The Lord's Service, released in 2003, page 11. He says this, quote, "The time I spent at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Texas," Tyler, Texas, that's by the way where Jordan was at the time, in the mid-1980s was of inestimable value, primarily for the mentoring and later friendship of James B. Jordan, but also for the rich liturgy my family and I had entered into every Lord's Day. But James Jordan really does not need to be singled out. One does not need to read between the lines in this book to see his influence on every page. My book is largely a popularization of his profound theological and liturgical insights. So deeply has Jordan's work affected my thought and life that I suspect many parts come parallelly close to plagiarism. End of quote. James B. Jordan is really the chief leader, the chief head of a school of thought within the OPC and the PCA that is heading toward Canterbury or Rome in worship. They want prayer books. They want a high liturgy. They want robes and vestments. They want the holy days, the church calendar, and all that sort of stuff. That's the direction that James Jordan wants to take the church. And I say the Presbyterian Church, which is sad. He could go join an Episcopal denomination. He has not. Although I believe he is not in the PCA anymore. I think he's joined FRIC, the Federation of Reformed Churches. Now, I personally believe that the two men that have done perhaps the greatest damage to the Reformed denominations in the last few decades are Norman Shepherd, who really is the father of the new paradigm on the covenant and justification, which is heretical, and James Jordan. The list of people who have been profoundly influenced by James Jordan are the who's who of those who have greatly attacked and destroyed the regular principle and have replaced it with an essentially Lutheran concept of worship. Steve Slissel, his The Informed Principle of Worship. Dr. Gore, he calls it covenant worship. John Frame, From Elements to Application. Peter Lighthart, Mark Horn, Jeffrey Myers, Doug Wilson, etc. And the same people, with the exception of Frame and Gore, have also redefined the doctrine of justification in a Romanizing manner. And I refer you to my lectures on the Auburn Avenue doctrine in my book. And I hope, Lord willing, if they'll let me, I'll hope to debate somebody on that issue in the spring on Covenant Radio. Jordan's unique hermeneutic, interpretive maximalism, which I call LSD hermeneutics, enables the interpreter to not have to prove what he asserts with traditional concepts of divine warrant or solid exegetical proof from Scripture. It rather gives the interpreter the ability to make great speculative leaps to prove a worship practice. An excellent example is Jordan and his disciples. Greg Strawbridge's argument that the fact that there are seasons proves the use of a church calendar. We'll deal with that more specifically later, but that's just an absurd argument. To jump from the fact that there are seasons proves a liturgical calendar. John Frame, to a certain extent Gore, argue from Corinthians that the fact that Paul's tongue should be interpreted, worship must be intelligible. They argue that worship must be made current and modernized to current culture. So they've essentially, a very broad concept of interpretation, have relativized worship. So worship, you know, if you believe in the regular principle, worship ought to be the same now as it was 2,000 years ago. Worship should not be affected by culture. Now, maybe in Africa they might sing a little bit more lively, but they're still going to be singing psalms and they're still going to be not using instruments and not having a church calendar. Worship is relativized to culture. It's relativized to what man wants. So it's very Jordan's hermeneutic is very dangerous. It proves it to Jordan and his followers, but not to Paul, Peter, and John, who never celebrated or authorized such holy days. I call Jordan and his followers Episcopalitarians at best and Anglo-Catholics or Crypto-Eastern Orthodox followers at worst. We need the regular principle forces us to go to Scripture and use traditional, historical, grammatical, theological exegesis to prove a worship ordinance, a part of worship, or something relating to worship that is not circumstantial. As soon as you say you're setting this day apart for Christmas, well, you have to prove that from Scripture, because we're not talking about a secular day like the 4th of July. We're talking about a holy day. And holy simply means set apart or special. And that's what Christmas is. It's a day set apart. So, Jordan's interpretation, Jordan's hermeneutic, gives these men the ability to manipulate Scripture and prove essentially these Romanizing concepts of worship. Jordan's concepts of biblical interpretation, worship, and the doctrine of justification are Romanizing germs in the body of Christ. And we can get a gist of Jordan's view of worship from some of his writings. In the Sociology of the Church, we find the following, quote, "Biblical teaching as a whole is quite favorable to Christmas as an annual ecclesiastical festival. As I study Scripture," this is page 210 of his book, "as I study Scripture, I find that Lutheran and Anglican churches are more biblical in their worship than Baptist and Reform." He's comparing them to Baptist and Reform, despite some problems. Here's another quote. This is from page 212. "What I am saying is that the custom of crossing oneself is not unscriptural, and that the conservative church at large should give it some thought." Here's page 27. This, he's talking about the Scripture reading in the sermon, "is all designed to lead us to the second act of sacrifice, the offertory. The offertory is not a collection, but the act of self-immolation. Thus, the offering plates are brought down front to the minister, who holds them up before God, heave offering, and gives them to him." Okay, that's just absolute nonsense. That is not the way to interpret Scripture. It's just complete nonsense. Here's page 32. "The whole personal priesthood of all believers means not only congregational participation, which requires prayer books, but also holistic doing. It means singing, falling down, kneeling, dancing, clapping, processions, and so forth." See, once again, end of quote. See, once again, how Jordan takes something very general and he turns it into particular new aspects of worship that are not proved at all. Here's page 38. Quote, "By requiring knowledge before communion, the church cuts its children off from the table. If we are to have Reformation, we must reject this residuum of Gnosticism and return to an understanding that the act of the Eucharist precedes the interpretation of it." Well, that's paedo communion. That's just utter nonsense. It's insane. Jordan rejects the confessional strict understanding of the regular principle and instead argues from, quote, page 209, "large overarching principles of worship. The name of the game with these men," remember this, "the name of the game is they're going to take the concept of divine warrant and they're going to make it so wide and so broad you could drive a Mack truck through it. And they do that by rejecting traditional views of exegesis, traditional concepts of divine warrant, traditional concepts of proving something from Scripture to these very mystical, general, LSD hermeneutics ways of proving things. In his Geneva Papers, number 25, he links Reformed views of worship with Anabaptist notions. He accuses Reformed worship of having a Baptistic hermeneutic. And if you read Meyer's book and you read James George's material, to have a word, they'll go back to ceremonial things, ceremonial ordinances, and they'll use that as justification for new practices that they make up. And that's not the way you prove it. You don't take something abrogated and apply it to worship and develop your own form of worship. In Geneva Papers number 24, if you disagree with Jordan's approach, you are accused of a rationalistic approach, a Baptistic hermeneutic, and Baalism. In Geneva Papers number 25, he labels you with Anabaptism, dispensationalism, legalism, cultic minimalism, stoic asceticism, Neoplatonic mysticism. And in number 26, he adds Puritanism, modern rationalism, and Greek rationalistic intellectualism. In number 26, he says, being different from Rome is the first law of Presbyterian worship, it seems. So, you know, the reason I quote this is I want you to know these are disciples of this man who is teaching things that are insane and clearly unbiblical. Jordan does not interact with the true definition of the regular principle. He does not prove his case of traditional historical grammatical exegesis, and he plays fast and loose with church history and with vague, unfounded historical generalizations. For example, when you say, as Strogbridge does in his article on Christmas on the church calendar, Strogbridge says, look, if you not following the church calendar, well, you're guilty of Gnosticism. You're guilty of leading the church into Unitarianism. And he even says that the strict Puritans, because they were so strict on the regular principle, it led New England into Unitarianism. Well, that's insane. Because Paul and Peter and Jesus Christ and John the Apostle, none of them practiced the church calendar. There is not a shred of evidence for the church calendar anywhere in the New Testament. So are you going to say that Paul is Gnostic, Neoplatonic, and suffers from Baalism and all these kinds of accusations? That's nonsense. But anyway, be aware of this. It is also worth noting that the Christian Reconstructionist Church in Tyler, Texas, pastored by Ray Sutton, and I believe James Jordan was an elder in that church, left Presbyterianism behind and joined the Reformed Episcopal Church. And Ray Sutton is one of the persons very largely responsible for taking the Reformed Episcopal Church away from a very low church, orthodox view of Episcopalianism toward Anglo-Catholicism. Now, leaving the Presbyterian and joining the Episcopal Church was the honest thing to do. For the church calendar and Christmas vestments, kneeling to receive the Lord's Supper and so forth, there are none of those that are Presbyterian at all. Ray Sutton has led the once very low church Reformed Episcopal Church straight into Anglo-Catholicism and apostasy. And there are at least three families that James Jordan, his teachings, have led directly to families, three families leaving the Reformed faith and joining themselves with the Roman Catholic Church. You know a tree by its fruit. You don't have the followers of John Knox joining Rome. David Chilton, a disciple of James Jordan, joined the Greek Orthodox Church before he died. Jordan is not a Westminster Confession Presbyterian at all on worship, and neither are his followers. They're just not. Read their writings. They're not. So let us now turn our attention to the specific arguments in favor of Christmas, and each will be considered in turn. Now, the reason I spent so much time talking about James Jordan is, once again, he's the leader of a movement leading the church toward views of baptism that are heretical or at least minimally illogical, paedocommunion, and high church worship practices. Well, here's number one. Here's the argument from church history. And I'm going to, this is the argument for Presbyterians celebrating Christmas. It comes from Jeffrey Myers, and he writes this. What I'm going to do is read it, and then I'm going to refute it. Question number, and this is from a blog from early December. Question number two. But what about Reformed and Presbyterian churches? Have they historically observed Christmas? Answer, yes. The majority of Reformed churches have indeed observed a moderate celebration of Christmas. This is especially true of what has been called the continental Reformed tradition. Now, just stop for a minute. When he says especially true, he's implying that it's true of Presbyterians also, isn't he? Because if you're talking about the continental tradition, well, the other tradition would be Scotland and England. Returning to his quote here. Since the 16th century, most Reformed communities have celebrated Christmas. This would include the German Reformed, the French Reformed, the Dutch Reformed, the Swiss Reformed, and the English Reformed churches. Question number three. Excuse me. Has the celebration of Christmas ever been a test for Reformed Orthodoxy in the Reformation tradition? Answer. I can't say that it has never been. Because presently, nobody says the word presently at the moment, presently, there are some Reformed authors that indeed believe it should be. He's implying that it wasn't in the past, in other words. And they can refer to individual authors in the past that spoke as if the observance of Christmas ought to function as a litmus test for Orthodoxy. There are tracts and pamphlets, mostly from the 17th and 18th century Scottish Presbyterians, that seek to persuade churches to condemn, even discipline those who practice the celebration of Christmas. But officially, the church has never taken that stand, this radical stand. Okay. Now, see what he says here. We'll get to your questions in a moment. But officially, the church has never taken this radical stand. He's talking about Presbyterians. And I'll show that that's totally not true. Most Reformed churches have not considered Christmas observance a matter of hard-won orthodoxy. At the most, it is a legacy of a very small selection of radical Puritans and, listen to what he says, some Scottish Presbyterians. He's implying that there were Puritans that had no problem with Christmas, and he's implying that it was only some, maybe a minority of Presbyterians that had a problem with Christmas. Continuing. Furthermore, celebrating Christmas is not a retreat from orthodoxy. How can we retreat from something that was never advanced? The majority of Reformed churches have never made the presence or absence of Christmas a matter of orthodoxy. As far as I know, Christmas has never been a litmus test for orthodoxy in any official Reformed or Presbyterian confession, catechism, or book of church order. Now that's insane, and we'll deal with that in a moment. You will find nothing of the sort in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Church of England's 39 Articles, the First or Second Helvetic Confessions, the Scotch Confession, or the Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, or even the Westminster Standards. How in the world can he say that with a straight face? Okay, that's the end of the quote, by the way. How can he say that? Well, what Myers does here is clever and very deceptive. The issue for Bible-believing Orthodox Presbyterians regarding church history is not what did the Lutherans or Episcopalians or Continental Reformed churches do. We know what they did. Lutherans never, ever condemned Christmas. Now, I have a quote from Luther in my book where he says he'd like to get rid of all extra-biblical holy days. Lutheranism was a partial reformation. They did not apply sola scriptura consistently to worship. We know that. We know that the Episcopalians, started by King Henry VIII, never had a full reformation of worship. That's why the Puritans came into existence. They were dissatisfied with the worship of their church. So, that's irrelevant. Now, the Dutch Reformed, the German Reformed, on the continent, there were those who did try to get rid of Christmas. Calvin's Geneva condemned Christmas on two separate occasions. Now, people will say, well, Calvin didn't agree with that. Well, there's debate on why Calvin didn't agree with it. My study indicates that Calvin thought that the Reformation was proceeding too rapidly. The population was not ready for that. That's my understanding. But the point is that Calvin's, quote, presbytery condemned Christmas. And Calvin lived with it. Okay, he did not secede or anything. But the issue is, it's not what people on the continent did. It's what is the Presbyterian position? We know that the Continental Reformed and all these others accepted the extra-biblical holy days. Now, the Dutch did condemn it. I think it was 1574 at a large synod, but it didn't stick. So the Dutch did not have a full reformation of worship as the Presbyterians did. And the Presbyterians have always regarded their reformation as being a more pure attainment of Reformation principles. Now, the repeated mention of these other Protestants is irrelevant to Presbyterians who had a more thorough reformation, who had better standards than the Dutch and German Reformed. Jeffrey J. Myers is a Presbyterian minister and thus should be upholding the Westminster Standards and the Covenant and Attainments of the Second Reformation in Scotland. Moreover, his statements about early Presbyterians are simply false. They're not true at all, and we're going to prove that. It is not true at all that only some Scottish Presbyterians oppose Christmas. His placing of the Westminster Standards next to the 39 articles and the Continental Standards on Christmas is completely inaccurate as well. Is it true that only some Scottish Presbyterians oppose Christmas, as Myers asserts? Well, no. We'll see. Presbyterianism as a whole opposed Christmas virtually until the 20th century, the late 1800s, and then it was the early 1900s where Christmas came in. And you even have denominations as late as 1937 condemning Christmas, and then Christmas comes in. The First Book of Discipline, 1560. Explicitly condemned Christmas. Listen to this. By the contrary doctrine, we understand whatever men by laws, councils, or constitutions has imposed upon the consciences of men without the express commandment of God's word, such as the vows of chastity, forswearing of marriage, binding of men and women to several disguised apparels, to the superstition observance of fasting days, difference of meat, food for conscience sake, prayer to the dead, the keeping of holy days of certain saints commanded by man, such as all the papists have invented, as the feasts, as they term them, of the apostles, martyrs, virgins of Christmas, of circumcision, epiphany, purification, and other fond feasts of Our Lady, which things, because in God's scriptures they neither have commandment nor assurance, we judge them to be utterly abolished from the realm. Affirming farther that the obstinate maintainers and teachers of abominations ought not to escape the punishment of the civil magistrate. Okay, that's 1560. That is the opinion of the whole Church of Scotland. The whole Church of Scotland. That's not the opinion of some Presbyterians. And then, 1566. The whole General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And just to let you know, subscribed by John Knox, John Craig, James Melville. These are giants, by the way. In a letter to the very eminent servant of Christ, Master Theodore Bayes, the most learned and diligent pastor of the Geneva Church, 1566. Now, they're writing because they've just read the Second Helvetic Confession, and they want to make it clear to Beza that they disagree with the Second Helvetic endorsement of extra-biblical holy days. Here's what they say. This one thing, however, quote, "This one thing, however, can scarcely refrain from mentioning with regard to what is written in the 24th chapter of the aforesaid confession," that's the Second Helvetic, "concerning the festival of our Lord's Nativity, circumcision, passion, resurrection, ascension, and sending the Holy Ghost upon his disciples. That these festivals at the present time obtain no place among us, for we dare not religiously celebrate any other feast day than what the divine oracles have prescribed." So, that's the whole Church of Scotland, 1566. Then, the General Assembly, this is the whole General Assembly, by the way, of the Church of Scotland, writes a letter to the Lord Regent's Grace. This is 1575. And this is what they tell the Lord Regent. "That all days that hitherfore have been kept holy besides the Sabbath day, such as Yule Day," that's their term for Christmas, "saints' days and such others, may be abolished. And a civil penalty against the keepers thereof by ceremonies, banqueting, fasting, and other such vanities." Okay, so they're writing the civil magistrate, 1575, saying, look, this is what the Church of Scotland says, the whole church. We want people who do this arrested and fined. We want a penalty. We want this stopped. We want this rooted out of our land, root and branch. Then, 1638, the great Second Reformation, where they got rid of prelacy out of the land. The Christian year was again utterly abolished by the 1638 Glasgow Assembly. Quote, and this is Session 17, "because they are neither commanded nor warranted by Scripture." Oh, and I forgot to mention the Covenant, 1580. The Church of Scotland, the First Covenant, 1580. General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, 1580, renewed in 1581, 1590, and 1638. The National Covenant of Confession of Faith explicitly condemns holy days. And then, the Westminster Assembly, Directory for Public Worship. So when he says the Westminster Standards don't condemn holy days, I don't know what he's reading. Because listen to what it says. Festival days, this is 1645, festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. Okay, the Westminster Divine said they're to be abolished. No more Christmas. No more Christmas. None of these things are to continue. Now, what Mark Horn says, well, the Westminster Divines, you know, the Westminster Assembly, they wrote a compromise document. It's a compromise document. They didn't agree on everything, so they had to compromise on certain things. Well, what he's implying there is that, well, that means we don't have to obey it. It's not really important. Well, let's discuss this for a second. The session of a church has a meeting. We're a presbytery, and they come to a decision. They debate, they make a few compromises, but they come to a decision. Does that mean that their decision is not binding, that we should not take it seriously? Of course not. Yes, there were some compromises by the Westminster Assembly. Not everything was written in as strong language as perhaps they would have liked on certain issues. But nevertheless, it's a biblical document, and they were required to submit to it. The idea that, well, it's a compromise doctrine, and it doesn't matter. They condemn Christmas, but it doesn't really matter. Well, that's nonsense. If that's your attitude, then you can break any part of the confession. And then, here's the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. This is 1645. Now listen to this. This was an act for censuring observers of Yule Day and other superstitious days. And by the way, this act was declared by the unanimous. It was a unanimous act of the General Assembly. There were no dissenting votes in the whole General Assembly. That means the whole General Assembly. That means every minister and elder from all of Scotland who attended this assembly said. This is what they said about Christmas. The General Assembly, quote, the General Assembly, taking into consideration the manifold abuses, profanity, and superstitions committed on Yule Day, that's Christmas, by the way, and other superstitious days following, have unanimously concluded and hereby ordained that whosoever person or persons hereafter shall be found guilty in keeping of the aforesaid superstitious days shall be proceeded against by Kirk censures. Kirk is just a fancy word for church. That's their word for church. And shall make their public repentance, therefore, in the face of the congregation where the offense is committed. And that the presbyteries and provincial synods take particular notice how ministers try and censure delinquents of this kind within the several parishes. 1645. Here's the whole Church of Scotland, their General Assembly, unanimously saying, we want every parish, we want every church, we want every presbytery to make sure that when you have families that are celebrating Christmas, that they're proceeded against with church discipline. That's what it means when you have a church censure, a Kirk censure. So does that sound like only some Presbyterians were against Christmas to you? No. The whole Church of Scotland was against Christmas, unanimously. And then Samuel Miller. He's a minister in the PCUSA and a professor at Princeton. Writing in a book in 1835, in his book Presbyterianism, it's page 73. Quote, Presbyterians do not observe holy days. So here's the United States of America, 1835. Here's one of the great leaders of the church, a notable man, saying, look, we don't celebrate Christmas. Presbyterians don't do this. And then he adds, we, Presbyterians, this is page 72, believe that the scriptures not only do not warrant the observance of such days, but they positively discountenance it. In other words, he's saying, look, Presbyterians believe that it not only is Christmas not authorized by Scripture, but it's expressly forbidden by Scripture. And we'll see that when you see that Christmas is a monument to past and present idolatry. So, A, the regular principle doesn't allow us to do it because it's not commanded, it's not prescribed by God's Word. And B, not only that, the passages I read at the beginning of this lecture about not following the customs of the heathen, not having syncretism with heathen practices, that comes into play too. So A, it's not commanded, it's not prescribed, and B, it's a violation of the principle that we're not to have a monument to pagan holy days, a pagan monument of idolatry. And then the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, the PCUS. This, by the way, is the church that the PCA seceded out of in 1973. Said in an official act of their General Assembly in 1899. This is 1899, only a little over 100 years ago. Here's what the General Assembly ruled. There is no warrant in Scripture for the observance of Christmas and Easter as holy days. Rather, the contrary. See Galatians 4, 9-11, Colossians 2:16-21. And such observance is contrary to the principles of the Reformed faith, conductive to will worship, and not in harmony with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, that's the Southern Presbyterians, their deliverance on Christmas and Easter, 1899. So this idea, well, yeah, there's always been a few Presbyterians. There have been some, that's the word he uses, there have been some who condemned Christmas. Nonsense. Christmas was universally rejected by Presbyterians until very, very recently. Let's not play with church history. Let's not equivocate. Let's not play games with church history. Church history is what it is. Christmas is anti-Presbyterian. Totally. Here's just a few more. Here's the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland. Testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is 1837. We testify against the celebration of Christmas or other festivals of the papal or episcopal church. Here's the Reformed Presbyterian Church Covenanter. This is the United States. Minutes of the General Meeting, 1889. The Protestant Church is fast returning to the heathen ceremonies of the Church of Rome, vying with her in the observance of Easter Sunday, etc. By means of Christmas trees, Santa Claus is becoming a greater reality and an object of more affection to children than the Savior himself. Okay, that's the Covenanters, the RPCNA, which, sad to say, would never make that statement today because 99% of the people in that denomination celebrate Christmas. And here's the Associate Reformed Synod, Constitution of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, 1937. Festival days, commonly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be observed. And they virtually just take the language from the original Westminster Assembly in 1645. Now, although we are not sure of what Jeffrey Myers means by hard-won orthodoxy or retreat from orthodoxy, he could be equivocating here, nevertheless, we have proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Presbyterians as a whole covenanted body were opposed to Christmas. All of them were. Things begin to change in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. We could also add that after the revival and Second Reformation of 1638, ministers who used the prayer book and followed the church calendar, all of them were defrocked by the General Assembly. Every single one of them was defrocked. Every one of them was defrocked. And if they repented, they were not excommunicated. If they said they went before the church and said they were sorry for doing these things, they repent of doing these things, they're never going to do them again, they were not excommunicated. But the ones who refused to repent, all of them were excommunicated. And you can read about that in King Hewison's two-volume work on the Covenanters. Presbyterians throughout most of their history have emphatically rejected Christmas. Now, before we depart from the topic of church history, we need to dispense with a statement of Mark Horn that is also misleading and false. He writes this. Of course we all know, and if we didn't, we would soon learn, for we incessantly reminded that the Westminster Directory of Public Worship banned other festival days besides the Lord's Day. But that is entirely irrelevant. No major Presbyterian body in America ever included the directory in their doctrinal standards. Listen to what he says here. Probably precisely because doing so would have made them beholden to such notions. Well, how do we know that? But we'll get to that in a moment. What is conspicuous when comparing the directory to the confessions is that the statements banning Christmas and other holidays are obviously missing from the latter document. The confession does not ban Christmas, but considers it a viable exercise of religious liberty to observe it. It does. End of quote. Anyway, that's just absolute nonsense. Horne says things here that are completely inaccurate. First of all, we just read, what was it, Confession of Faith 21:1? The accepted way of worshiping the Lord is instituted by Himself. We're only allowed to do things connected with worship that are authorized by God, that are prescribed by God. We read the statement, Larger Catechism 1:16 on the Sabbath, that only those days whom God has appointed in His Word as holy are the days that we're to keep. Other days we're not allowed to keep. This is not simply something in the directory. It's taught in the Larger Catechism, and it's taught in the Confession of Faith explicitly. So I don't know what Mark Horn's talking about. So Mark Horn says things here that are completely inaccurate. The first is that Presbyterian bodies probably left out the Westminster Directory of Public Worship because they did not agree with its teaching. In particular, against Christmas and extra-biblical holy days. Well, this speculative statement is simply wishful thinking on Horn's part. He wishes that were true because he likes Christmas. He wishes that was true because he follows James Jordan. He wishes that was true because they have Christmas services. In fact, the reason that it was not adopted was that a number of Presbyterian ministers did not believe that the church should have a directory of worship. They thought that only Scripture should speak to that issue directly. That's the reason. It had nothing to do with Christmas whatsoever. Consequently, the Adopting Act framed by the Synod, this is 1729, simply recommended the directory to its members. So it wasn't adopted, but it was recommended. And what does that directory say? Well, it says that Christmas is wrong and should not be done. Must not be done. Soon after the United States was formed, the Presbyterian Church held a synod and voted, this is about 1789, and voted to receive the directory of worship as, quote, in substance agreeable to the institutions of the New Testament. So, in substance, it was agreed upon. So the idea that it was never adopted is simply not true. Remember, the directory which they adopted as an agreement with Scripture contained an explicit repudiation of the practice of observing Christmas and other man-made holy days. Thus, Mark Horn is simply completely wrong on Presbyterian church history. Mark Horn and Jeffrey Myers would have been defrocked and sent to the Episcopal Church in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries. I can say that totally confidently. That's absolutely true. They would have been defrocked and told to hit the road. History cannot be easily manipulated. Horn and Myers take advantage of the fact that most people in the pew, and today even in the pulpit, are ignorant of Presbyterian church history. Now, I'm not saying here that they deliberately deceive people or they're deliberately lying. I have no idea. I'm not even concerned with that. But I am saying that what they say is completely inaccurate and completely paints a false picture of Presbyterian church history. If you lived in Scotland, you would have been arrested. If you lived in Puritan New England, you would have been arrested for celebrating Christmas. And you would have been censured by the church if you celebrated Christmas. That's a fact. You can't make stuff up with church history. Now, if we have any questions, we have a comment back here. Do you have a comment? No? Anyway, we'll stop there. Oh, go ahead. Okay, let's go ahead.
I just want to go to your initial point about, there's four seasons, so therefore we should have Christmas. Mm-hmm. And then I could say, well, there's more than one planet, so there's certainly more than one God. That's the kind of argument.
Well, the problem is
for God because there's more than one planet. You know, I mean, come on.
Well, yeah, the seasons argument, we're going to deal with that, I think, next week. But that's one of the craziest arguments. That was James Jordan's major argument for having a church calendar. And we're going to see that is Strawbridge's main argument for a church calendar. And we're going to look at that. The problem you have with that argument, and I think we deal with it next week, is they appeal to Genesis chapter 1, where it says that and when God created the earth, and it talks about there's stars and the moon and the sun, it says for days, for years, and it says for seasons. And the Hebrew word there, I believe, is moed. And there are some scholars who believe the word moed can be translated festival seasons. So they argue, oh, see, here's Genesis authorizing a church calendar. That's their argument. Now, the vast majority of scholars believe that it's either talking about the four seasons, fall, winter, summer, spring, or they believe it's talking about the season of harvest, the season of planting and the season of harvest. I couldn't find any, and I have a lot of commentaries on Genesis, I couldn't find anyone who agrees that it refers to festal seasons. Now, the problem you have with choosing the interpretation festal seasons is this. Well, if it's right in the fabric of creation that we have a church calendar, it's in the fabric of creation, right? That they're basically saying it's a creation ordinance then, right? Well, if that's the case, tell me, why do we not find any of these festival days, these holy days, until they're commanded by Moses thousands of years after the creation of the world? You see, that's the problem. If it's built, you know, the Sabbath, you can prove from the very beginning. The Sabbath is in effect, and Francis Nigel Lee, in his wonderful book, hard to read, but it's a wonderful book, The Covenantal Sabbath, he demonstrates beyond a shadow of a doubt that every single Sabbath day, Noah was having worship. You can show throughout the whole Old Testament that the Sabbath was in effect. But festival days did not come in until they were commanded by God under Moses. So that argument is just absurd, and we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that you have given us sola scriptura. You've given us rules that restrain our sinful flesh and our desire for human tradition, our desire for carnal ordinances, our desire, our natural tendency to move toward popery and prelacy and human will worship. You restrain us, Lord, because of our sinful tendency toward syncretism. We thank you, Lord, for the Reformation, that you've saved us from the doctrine of commandments of men. And we ask, Lord, that you would bring another Reformation where modern Presbyterianism, which is so in such declension that it's really indistinguishable from Lutheranism and even general evangelicalism on worship, that you would bring a great revival in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.